We're going to turn today to the book of Philippians, continuing our study in the book of Philippians. And we are closing in here on this book to complete it within probably, I figure, three sermons. And today we come to the first part of chapter 4. That's found on page 1166 in your Bibles that are in front of you. 1166. Somebody said to me today, "Pastor, I hope your sermon goes well." And I said, "I hope it does too, because it's on unity. So if this doesn't go well, that means I could have a divisive sermon. So let's hope that this goes well and you hear the Lord's desire." Unity is such a big theme in the New Testament. And at times it's been abused, obviously, to justify things that shouldn't be justified. We know that. Using unity to try to push people to not stand for the truth is not what Paul is talking about. Here we have a particularly important section that deals with disputes and fights in the church. It comes down to the heart of this today in the book of Philippians. Such an appropriate text for the supper, because Jesus was so concerned in the supper that we have a united body as we partake in a fellowship together. So you see how this ties together. But I also thought, is there any issue in society right now that Satan's not ripping us apart on? Every single issue, he has created divisions and wreaked havoc. And he's working hard in the church to do it. So there has to be some amount of instruction given throughout history that we can look to that would help us to know what is the solution to solving all of this division in the kingdom of God. And if you were to ask me today, what is the passage that you would pick and go to help solve that? I would say Philippians 4, 1 through 5. And that's right before the section that you all want to hear next week on be anxious for nothing. Now, why do we love that so much? Because we're so full of anxiety. Do you ever think that anxiety in its most predominant form is a result of conflict? And that's exactly what Paul's working with here. Conflict among people, conflict among your brothers and sisters, that produces the great anxiety in life. We're going to look at that today, begin this in Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 5, and come back next week and look at this marvelous section on being anxious for nothing. So this is verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And there we'll stop the reading of God's word today. This morning we come to the heart of why Paul wrote this epistle. This was the issue in the church. He has been working a long time to get here, to finally be able to get to a point to lay such a groundwork and a framework to be able to motivate these people who were fighting in the church toward peace and unity in the church. And Paul had said back in chapter 1 that his great prayer for the church, so this ties it all together today, that his great prayer for the church is that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment. Love. Love is at the heart of this epistle. Love as God defines it and God wants it shown in the body of Christ. To love our brethren, to love our brothers and sisters in the midst of this wilderness journey that we're in as we're heading home and all of the struggles that we face together is an important theme in the New Testament. And that's why I so much appreciate Philippians chapter 4, because he really is giving us tangible ways and helpful ways to solve conflict in the life of the church. How much conflict have you seen? How much conflict have you known? You know that it's conflict that wears us out at the end of the day. I remember Reverend Kaminga used to say that at the end. He says, "I've been through so many battles and so many fights that at the end you just kind of set your arms down because you're just tired of the conflict." You're crushed by the conflict. You're weary by the conflict. Well, he's showing us here a way of love that results in true peace. And peace is what God calls you to enjoy in life. Did you know that? Philippians has had two major themes in this book. It's a life of joy and a life of peace. And now he's really moving and transitioning. He'll say rejoice again, but he's moving to the fruits of that and the result of joy, which leads to peace in the Christian life. And that's what's before us this morning. Paul zeroes in on this great conflict in Philippi, helps them out of it, as it's motivated by love that results in peace. So I want to consider that just 2 points today. 2 points, the call to peace and the encouragement in peace. And that's all we're looking at in this passage. So first, this great call to peace. You'll notice in our text, Paul has come to this concluding admonition here. Really, the admonition of admonitions in the book that really drives everything that he has outlined, especially here in the first 3 verses. Well, you'll remember previous to this, he said, your citizenship is in heaven. Christian life is a life of suffering. On earth, you're going to suffer. On earth, it's going to be hard. On earth, you're going to face all kinds of struggles and trials. But you don't forget, your citizenship's in heaven. You're going somewhere. It's a forward-looking life. In fact, he called your calling an upward calling. You're going somewhere in this calling that God has for you. It's not static. You're not stuck. You are moving. And he wants you to look at life that way. He wants you to think of life that way. You've already been seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. It's as already good as if you're there because he's there. And he's prepared a home for you. And your resurrected bodies will look with resurrected eyes on the resurrected Lord in glory. That's your future. Now, he addresses then the problem of earthly mindedness, isn't it? Remember, he said that agitators in the church and people who are causing problems in the church are always focused on earthly mindedness. And he doesn't want believers to fall into that. And how we handle ourselves can evidence that. So this is where he begins in the first section here in this call to peace. I implore Euodia and I implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. How would you like your names put in Bibles for all these years to read, knowing that it was Chris and James in the Bible for all these years in conflict? Wouldn't that be something? The whole book, we've not even really known what has happened. Oh yeah, he's addressed them somewhat generally. They were suffering persecution. They had bitterness and envy. They were involved with disputing and complaining. He's mentioned all these things in the church, things we all know very well because we're really good at doing them. Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says, finally he gets to calling it out. Euodia and Syntyche, your minds are not like that of Christ in the way you're handling yourselves. I've explained the gospel. I've explained the Christian life. I've explained the mind of Jesus. And now it's time for you two to exercise that mind that is yours, remember? I'm calling you to be of the same mind, which is the mind of Jesus. Whatever had been the problem in the church, specifically, it's centered around these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and a fight broke out. Something had happened, and these women were quarreling in the church. And they were causing great trouble in the church. And they were separating people in the church. I mean, we've seen enough of this to know exactly what this looks like. Sides are taken. Divisions are made. People are gossiping. People are talking. And the thing is ripped right apart. So significant was it that we rarely find in the New Testament Paul calling and using by names this kind of admonition. He usually reserves the names for the wolves. They're all over the place. We get nervous in our culture about using names. Read the New Testament. They didn't worry about it. When it came to wolves, they called them out. But it's rare that we find them doing it like this. So it must have been a significant dispute in the church for the sheep. I have no idea what it was. I'm kind of glad. Because it would lessen the effect and the impact of our disputes that we commonly have with one another. And this is one of the most common things that occurs in the life of the body of Christ. Disputes are common. We're in conflict with each other. And there is not a person here right now that's not affected in some way by conflict with someone. In your family, in your homes, maybe your spouse, maybe your children, or maybe somebody right here today. Well, this is Paul's noble call of calling us to pursue peace. It's all over the Bible, by the way. It's not a small theme in the New Testament. Paul said in Romans 14, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Or Peter would even say this in the same kind of language. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Connection? Seeking of peace. You can really see the fruits of someone in their life by their behavior. What kind of fruits does it produce? Evil suspicions, envy, fighting, all those kind of things. As opposed to the active pursuit of pursuing here the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as the New Testament's calling us to. Well, here we are. We have two sincere Christians, and both were very passionate about something, and something had happened that had divided them, and now the division had stopped progress in the church. How do you deal with that? I mean, you all know people dig in their heels. Well, what I'm struck with is the apostle doesn't say, okay, recess time. We're going to get together, and we're going to figure out who's right and who's wrong here. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong, right? I mean, that's just how it's got to be. That's how we think. Someone, I'm sure, was right, and somebody was wrong. Well, maybe. Maybe not. He had already given a map for them to follow in these situations in the previous section. Remember it last week? Listen, in what you've already achieved together as believers, walk in that. And then, if there's anything in which you think differently, God will reveal that to you as you pursue peace. He'll bring you together. That's a promise, a blessing on your active pursuit of peace instead of on the things you think differently separating. So there are big things out there. He's really making the point. Big things out there that people are wrong on, of course. We know that. We know from the New Testament that there are things. Remember when Paul withstood Peter to his face? He got in his face because Peter had compromised on what? The gospel. Paul was quick to discern. Paul was quick to defend. Paul was quick to condemn heresy. And that is something that, as I said last time, we don't typically see people fighting about today. What's striking about this is Paul seems to refuse to take sides here. Surely someone was wrong. He doesn't say, Yodia, all right, it's insurmountable. It's something you can't overcome. You do your thing. Syntyche, you do your thing. You both have your own convictions on this. And since I don't want to invade your consciences, just stay away from each other. Whoever said that? Whoever done that? That's the question. What does he say? No. You be of the same mind. You be of the same mind. He saw that as fully achievable. And here we see what the whole book is driving to in this final appeal of chapter 2. Paul does something here that I think very few Christians understand or appreciate. I haven't, as I should. He puts the quarrel, the dispute, the argument, the division into the whole picture. Doesn't he? He roots the struggle and puts it into the larger context. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it well when he says, if the Christian church had always remembered this, how many troubles would have been avoided? Every problem, it doesn't matter how small and insignificant, must be put into its larger context. In a church, there's no such thing as an isolated problem. That's a big point. Paul says, I want you all to think covenantally about this. We're Americans and we're individuals and no one should intrude on us and tell us, you know, what to do. Paul, the Bible doesn't think that way. You surrendered that, by the way, when you became a Christian, when you had the sign put on you and you were brought into God's family, you became a part of a bigger family that has a bigger cause than you. Every problem, he says. Now, I want you to think carefully about this. He takes the problem here, understood as individualistic, Yodian Syntyche singled it out, and he puts it in a covenantal context. So what does he say in verse 3? I urge you, notice this, yet I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. That's such a great verse. It shows the heart of a truly non-divisive person who wants so bad the peace of the church. I need you to help these women, true companion. They once labored with me in the gospel. There's the big context here. It means they contended side by side in the fight with me, which shows how important, by the way, women were to the ministry of the early church. That's how Paul viewed them. They contended with me for the truth. They fought for the truth. And now this disruption has taken them right away from their very purpose. Labored in the gospel. It's just a few words, but it really does describe the whole mission of the church, doesn't it? Labored in the gospel. You see, what Paul is saying is that any sort of dispute and contention and division in the church are a direct attack on the purpose and the whole of what the church should care about. Paul started the book, remember, when he said, listen, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your what? Fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, he's back at that. That was what he rejoiced about this church. They had a beautiful unity and a beautiful fellowship in the gospel, the most important message and purpose for which the church existed. And I think that's always the crucial point in any conflict that we always lose sight of. You ever thought about how much we have achieved in agreeing together? In agreement? There has already been a great achievement of what we agree in together when you stand back from any small dispute and you isolate that and you look at the big picture. Look at all we celebrate together. Look at all we have together. Look at all that we believe together. This unity achieved among believers as we have walked together in the truth of the gospel and all the subsequent points of agreements. I mean, we have a book of confessions here. That should be celebrated in dispute, is it? He viewed disputes and divisions in the body as never an isolated thing, but as a cancer that slowly eroded away and ate away the mission of the church. Understand that. Paul understood here on these sort of things. Now again, I've already made the case. There are things to contend for and fight for, and wolves are not going to agree. We know that. That's not what we're talking about right now. With our brethren, these are the things that often wreck the unity of the church. Paul understood that breaking a fellowship and aligning against somebody else is an attack on the very purpose and mission and existence of the church. Put it in perspective before we make the mountain out of the issue. Right now, put it in perspective, men and women are being attacked in some third world country and are being slaughtered for their faith. Right now, there's people suffering physically for even just to come hear the gospel. Right now, across the face of this earth, someone just dropped into hell. You're squabbling about what? You see? This is the effect. All these people who don't have all these benefits and blessings as you do, have you lost sight of what this is about? There's a world of no understanding of sin right now. There's a world who doesn't have a knowledge of God. There's a world of lost people right now. And you're the light God left. The only good news to a lost realm is through his people in the earth and his sheep that he's left here. And you have a message that's able to save people from eternal damnation. What are you fighting about again? What is your attitude sour about again? Explain that to me. So how does Paul handle this? Well, I ask you, verse 3, true companion, help these women who labored in the gospel with me, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. True companion, you know what that name means? I think he's using a name. It's somebody in the church, but he's playing off the name. It means yoke fellow. So the emphasis is, the word imagery here is of the name meaning is two, these words of two oxen which are yoked together that have to be walking together to plow the field. You can't have one oxen going this way and one oxen going that way to get any plowing done. I'm asking you, true companion, help them to be yoked together. That's your name meaning. Clement was a leader in the church. The whole church, I want you, notice he says, and all of you, I want you to join in this. When we see this stuff with Yodi and Syntyche, come alongside them, yoke them together. You can't plow the field like this. You know, we're like the newsstand people today. You know, do you even buy the Inquirer anymore? I hope not. What a terrible magazine. I mean, I just have to pass and not look because it's just such garbage. It's our whole culture. See, this is Christianity. This is why you can't be disconnected from the church. This is one of the great responsibilities of the body. You can't sit on the sidelines and say, I'm going to do my own thing. It's not what a Christian is. You have a body. You're in a covenant. You have a people. When someone comes and complains to you about someone else or something they did to you or somebody else, what a great question. What have you done to yoke and heal the division? Be yoke fellows. Prefaces this with a word which means true or legitimate. Here's a test of legitimate Christianity. Here's authentic Christianity. Here's true Christianity. You true companion, be yoke fellows. Yoke them together. Our very concern for the peace of Christ's church is essential for the missionary task of the church. You understand that? Our concern for the peace and unity of the church will have a direct bearing on the effectiveness of the missionary task of the church. It's our love for one another. Jesus said, people will know we belong to him. Think of what we read in the form and what we read in the form typically for the Lord's Supper. If anyone's living in disobedience to Christ or enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. This is everywhere in the Christian faith. Jesus once said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, what should you do? Now, this is if you know somebody is really agitated with you, what should you do? Leave your gift at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and worship. Now, what if that's not happening? Remember what Jesus said? Take somebody. If they hear you, goal is won. You won your brother. Why do we think the second person comes? To figure out who's right or wrong? Not really. To yoke two people in dispute together. Why? Because Jesus said, you're my body. and you're one. I know, not from this church, but I know in the community, heard a story recently of a father and a son who claim to be Christians who've had a conflict. They refuse any fellowship. They refuse to talk to each other. Their grandparents can't see their grandkids. What a foolish, prideful dispute and a waste of your life, something you'll regret. Is it worth it? Really? To go to the grave with that kind of hatred? You both claim who? You see? It's a telltale sign of alienation from God. And there are serious consequences in the lives, in people's lives, of stress and anxiety. That's the next section. And all that follows with this, because of the divisions this way, because at the root of all of this, beloved, is a refusal to forgive. Bearing with one another. And if somebody has a complaint, Colossians 3, with another, you must do what? Forgive each other. As the Lord's forgiven you. He just did it today. And you did some pretty bad stuff last week. What has Jesus done for you? You think you were lovable? I always think the worst person in my life who has offended me the most and is just the one who needles me, that's a great sanctification agent. Because I think God is giving me a little taste of what I'm like to him. Paul says here in verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, gentleness means it means something that is kind of a qualification for an elder. Willingness to yield. Willingness to yield. Dr. Godfrey in his talk last week said, you know, Luther, something about Martin Luther that struck me. Martin Luther understood the Christian life as a life of suffering. The essence of Christianity, Luther thought, is to see one's rights trampled and not demand them. To stand up and say, I demand my rights as a Christian, is precisely a denial of everything the gospel's about. Now fit that into your cultural context of what you've all been trained to fight for. Everyone's fighting for something, and it has all to do with them. You surrendered to Jesus. You lost yourself. You were purchased. So notice the encouragement in this. Notice the encouragement in this. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. One of the things that amazes me most is how Paul approaches this. He really didn't come in anger here, did he, to this church? He didn't come bashing them and furious with them. He appeals to love, and he ministers to them so tenderly, which is evidence here of his love for them. But I want you to notice the affection Paul had for these people and a motivating factor he uses for them. What affection and heartfelt, kindled love. All these people whom he had ministered to were being saved and brought out of darkness into light. You know, it's a humbling thing for a pastor. As I read this, you really sense the love Paul had for the people. You know, I can say with a clear conscience, anytime I've had to press and prod and preach the law and all of its thunder and all these struggles with ministry, do you know the end goal is for all of you to be in glory on that day? That's the end goal. The privilege of being able to baptize. Think about that. People who are headed one of two places. Paul says, you know what you are to me? You're my victory wreath. You're my Stephanus. That day when I get to heaven, I get to wear a great crown. Well, so what do we get for rewards? You know what Paul would have said? You're my reward. That was how Jesus thought when he was here, when he walked this earth, that for the joy set before him, he went forward and endured the cross to save you. You're my reward. When Jesus renders his righteous judgment on that day and we give an account that way, all those, Paul's saying, and pastors who've given themselves, who believe the gospel, will stand there as their pastor's crown. And there will be a deep sense of joy of what was accomplished by God. You are the crown. We are laboring to bring this wonderful message of the cross and seeing the members of the body sacrifice all that for disputing and fighting and separating. Man, you've missed it. What's happened? See? And he mentioned something so beautiful here to close. He was assured, listen to this, this is just wonderful, that their names will be and are in the what? The book of life. I just think that's one of the most wonderful truths mentioned here. The book of life is a registry of you, God's elect. And it's a book that's going to be opened on the last day. And do you know your name is going to be found there? And guess who else is going to be right by you? Your brother and sister who you've been fighting with. In the book of life. But there shall by no means be enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination, Revelation 21, or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, what a perspective. The first thing to realize then, your brothers and sisters are here together with you, are written in that book too. And therefore, we recognize that Christ loved that person too, that I'm in conflict with, just as much as me. And that we are to press forward. The call is to be of the same mind of Jesus, who pressed forward in denying ourselves with patience and forbearance with one another, fulfilling the design. And that leads you back to verse 1, where what does he, you circle back, and what does he say then to you to conclude this today? Listen, keep your own 2 feet firmly planted where? In Christ, in the gospel, in him. We're all going to mess up in this. Nobody has a grandstand today. If anyone comes up and says, yeah, see, that's, you shouldn't have behaved that way, tell them that. Tell them you love them and we're going to work toward unity, because that's a bad statement. We've all messed this up. Keep your feet together, planted in Christ. He gave himself, making himself nothing, went to the cross to die. To now do what? Give you a table so that you could come together and commune together in peace and harmony and fellowship as his body with no divisions. That's what he's, that is exactly what's happening in the unity of the Spirit today around the world, united together with Jesus. So what does he say? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you downcast? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. I can't imagine after hearing this what went on in the church. You think this. After hearing all this, they said, forget it. Or do you think these two women were in tears? I'm thinking they went and hugged. I'm thinking the church celebrated. And I'm thinking they walked up to the table together and partook of Christ's body. That's the right response. That's the believing response. Come together with your brethren in unity and in love and feast on the one who you are planted in because of his love for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a glorious text and one that is so important for our day, where we are taught to viciously consume one another. And we've all partaken in it. May we love the way that we're called to love. But thank you most of all for loving us in Christ, assuring us that our names are in the book of life, that a sacrifice has been made, and that we have true joy and peace. Fill us now with the true body and blood of Christ with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.